Soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each one would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he is calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
As you look at the service outline, you'll see on the inside there's a talk outline. I'll put it on the screen on occasion as well. Hopefully that'll help in just keeping in mind where we're heading as we look through this passage, because that's what we'll be doing. And then after that, at the end of the sermon, I'll pray that prayer that's at the bottom of the sermon outline and also on the screen. It's the kind of prayer that Christians pray, particularly when we reflect on all that Jesus has done for us. It's also the kind of prayer that you pray, the type of prayer you might pray to become a Christian. So that's what we'll be doing at the end of talk. But as we think about this part of the Bible, let's pray. Let's pray that we would understand the words on the page and what we would take home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the Bible. Thank you that we've had it read clearly. Please help us to understand what you're saying in this part of it. Please convict us of the truth, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever, ever been wrong? Yeah. But I mean sort of very wrong, utterly, completely wrong, embarrassingly wrong, shamefully wrong. I have lots and lots. And after 50 years of it, I reckon I'm somewhat of an expert in what it's like to be wrong, and all the implications that come with that. And as somewhat of an expert in everything that comes with being wrong, I can say what is worse than being wrong is to be confident when you're wrong. Completely confident. So confident that you dig yourselves deeper and deeper and deeper into being wrong. So confident in being wrong that it really makes it increasingly difficult to admit to it. I can also say with my wealth of experience of being wrong that what's worse than being wrong about little things, like, for example, the fact that when we printed the service outline, the chapter says chapter 14 instead of 15, that's my fault. What's worse than being wrong about little things is being wrong about big things. Being wrong about Jesus, being wrong about who Jesus is, being wrong in our attitude towards Jesus, that's big. That's very big. And in the passage that was read for us, we see people wrong about who Jesus is. And what makes it worse in our experience of being wrong is that they're confident as they're wrong. And what makes it even worse is it's no small thing that they're wrong about. And as we see how wrong these people are in the passage, yeah, it does prompt us to think, okay, am I wrong about Jesus, about my attitude to Jesus, about who I think Jesus is? And I realise today there's people here from all sorts of, here for all sorts of reasons. There's people who are here for church because you're always here for church. You do church. There's some who are here because you're visiting family, visiting friends, and they do church, so you're here. Some of you are here because you had your arm twisted. Some of you are here because mum and dad said you had to. And in a group this size, people here for different reasons. Some of us, in my rough calculations, estimation, some of us are going to be wrong in who we think Jesus is and how we're treating Jesus. And so the passage which was read for us in Mark's Gospel, yeah, it makes us ask that question. And it does it in a way that's very Australian, really, because there's irony all through this passage. Irony that challenges us, irony that warns us not to be wrong about Jesus. Irony is something which us Aussies, we understand, we use it all the time. We crack jokes that involve irony and sarcasm. It's just who we are. We love it. We enjoy irony, even better when it's at someone else's expense. For example, and I know I've told this before, but it's so good. When I was young, one of four brothers, we were playing Lego and Tim was annoyed at Michael, very annoyed at Michael. And so he says to Michael, Michael was annoying to whichever. Tim was annoyed at Michael. And he goes, Michael, you're a three-letter word, dumb. That's irony. And that's really funny irony. And I've told that so many times, I can't actually remember which order the go. There's four of us. And as I tell it each time and think it's really funny and I can laugh at it, I think, yeah, but I can't spell. It might have been me. Which makes it even more ironic. But anyway. Because it's worse when you're confident and wrong, isn't it? Irony is not always funny, though. Irony can be bitterly sad. Like, for example, the elderly couple that puts locks on their doors so that the criminals can't get in and bars on their windows and need to have it pointed out to them, actually, you've got no way out of here. You know, that's sort of sad irony. They're trying to be safe, and by being safe, they've made themselves, well, they put themselves at risk. That's sad or bitter irony. The account of the Easter events, as Mark records it in chapter 15, not 14, it's packed full of irony, but it's that sad, bitter kind of irony. I'm going to single out just two parts of this irony or elements of it. The first one is the king that isn't. In the first few verses of the passage printed in the outline, you'll see the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. These men, I reckon, maybe they're more Australian than Roman because they know irony when they can see it. They're experts in irony. In a sadistic kind of way, they enjoy the irony that in front of them is a man who's claiming to be king, but he's a man who doesn't display any of the characteristics you would expect of a king. That's ironic, isn't it? Claiming to be a king but not acting like one. Can you see the irony? A man who claims to be king, but a man who seems to be failing at ruling Notice the way they enjoy the irony. Soldiers led Jesus away, in verse 16, into the palace, that's the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on Jesus, you know, the colour that's reserved for kings. So they dressed Jesus up like a king. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. He doesn't have a crown, so they make their own horrible, nasty one. And then they begin to, in verse 18, they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," because that's who he's meant to be. And then verse 19, and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. There you have the Roman soldiers thinking, this is all a bit funny. Isn't this ironic? This man thinks he's a king. Look what we can do to him. The Roman soldiers, they weren't the only ones enjoying this irony. If you look ahead in verse 26, you'll see as Jesus dies on the cross, the sign over him says, King of the Jews. Now, he's the King of the Jews who the Jews have betrayed. That's ironic, isn't it? The King of the Jews dying on a cross. Dying on a cross because the Jewish leaders wanted that. The King of the Jews killed by the Jews. So here's the soldiers in verses 16 to 20, the experts in irony, mocking, bowing down to Jesus as they beat him with a stick and spit on him, and then there's a sign over his head. But, okay, you can see the irony. This is actually a situation where it's a double irony. I mean, what if Jesus is who he claims to be? What if he really is the King of the Jews? If this Jesus is the king, then that puts the soldiers in an awkward situation. They're wrong about Jesus. Confidently wrong, and wrong about a very big thing. I wonder what went through the minds of the soldiers as verse 33 happened at the sixth hour. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. I take it they're registering their time, their 6 hours from the sun up, so it's the middle of the day. 3 hours of pitch darkness when the man they put on the cross is dying. Do you think maybe the soldiers went, oh, that's not normal for a crucifixion? Wonder if the soldiers had one of those horrible in the gut feelings, what have we just done? And then you look down at verse 39. As Jesus dies, the soldier who's at the base of the cross in verse 39 says, surely this man was the Son of God. That's bitter irony, that. That's sad. Those foolish, cruel soldiers crucified the Son of God and mocked him all the way to his death. The king that isn't, or the king that is? That's the first strand of irony that runs through this passage. And as you have it shown to you like that, yeah, it makes you ask the question, yeah, am I wrong about Jesus? Because it's a big thing. Am I as wrong as those soldiers were, perhaps? That's the first strand of irony running through the passage. Well, the first one I want to show you, there's quite a few strands you can talk about as you're having hot cross buns later. The second strand of irony is the saviour that didn't. Much like the Roman soldiers, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they enjoy what they perceive to be a delicious irony, that this man Jesus, who healed people and did all sorts of miracles, who could save everybody else, this saviour, he can't save himself. You see the irony there? The saviour who can't save himself. If you pick it up around verse 31, in the same way the chief priests, the teachers of the law, mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. So just like the soldiers, they're mocking Jesus, ridiculing him. In verse 32, let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. They don't really mean that. They're just jeering and mocking. But you can see the irony in verse 31, can't you? The Saviour who can't save. The Saviour who can't save himself. I mean, Jesus calmed storms, cast out demons, walked on water, healed cripples. We've been reading through Mark's Gospel at church. When we see this, we think, yeah, that's horrible to say that about Jesus. But you can see the irony. He's everyone's saviour, everyone's hero, but he can't get himself off the cross. And the Jewish leaders, they're enjoying that irony. in their own kind of sick way, flip the tables. If you can think about how Jesus is feeling to this moment, these people are as low as you can get. These religious rulers have been plotting and scheming to kill Jesus. Mark tells us that since chapter 3 of his gospel. We've seen in chapter 12 and chapter 14 as well. Mark tells us back in chapter 3, verse 6, these men have been plotting and scheming to see Jesus killed. They decided they just don't like him. And now they mock Jesus in this nasty way as their scheme comes together. They're enjoying the irony of the Saviour that didn't. But again, in Mark's gospel, this is another double irony, in a sad way. The soldiers mock Jesus as the king who isn't, when actually he is. So if you've been reading through Mark's gospel, you'll be convinced by this point. Yeah, he is who he says he is. He's the Son of God. He's the king. He's the Messiah. And so as the religious leaders mock Jesus as the saviour who didn't, they can't see that actually he is saving. And maybe that's the greatest irony of all. I mean, Jesus could get himself off that cross, but he chose not to. He stayed on that cross for us, for his people. The real irony is that these people mocking Jesus said he can't save others. He can save others, but he can't save himself, when in fact he actually is saving others by not saving himself. Verse 34 shows us how hard this moment was for Jesus. He says in verse 34 as he's dying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, he's quoting the psalm. Yeah, he's fulfilling the psalm, Psalm 22, but he's also feeling that. Jesus, the perfectly innocent Son of God, became like a God-forsaken sinner so that sinners like you and I can be forgiven and set free. Jesus, the perfectly innocent Son of God, became like a God-forsaken sinner so sinners like you and I can be set free. Earlier in Mark's Gospel, even in chapter 15, Mark's put this other little example that kind of lets you see how this works. It's kind of like a sermon illustration in the Gospel, if you want. I don't have it on the screen, but it's in chapter 15, verses 6 to 15. And when you read through there, Pilate offered to release a man called Barabbas. Barabbas was a convicted criminal deserving of death. Jesus is an innocent man. Pilate goes, "Do you want me to release Jesus or Barabbas?" Kind of thinking, well, they might say Jesus, but they don't. The people demand that Barabbas be set free and that Jesus be crucified. They demand that the innocent man take the punishment while the guilty one goes free. It's kind of like Mark giving this little example of what's going to happen in Jesus' death on the cross. It's Mark's little picture of Jesus dying a death for sinners. Jesus, the perfectly innocent Son of Man, became like a God-forsaken sinner so that sinners like you and I can be set free. And so as we come around to another Good Friday, there's irony in that as well, isn't there? Do you recognise Jesus as the King that is and the Saviour that did? Can you flip the irony back around? Do you recognise Jesus as the King that is and the Saviour that did? If you don't recognise that, then you're a bit like the Jewish leaders, potentially, and the soldiers perhaps, or you might as well be, and just chuckle at the funniness of the Saviour that didn't and the King that isn't. In which case, well, Good Friday's not very good. Today's only Good Friday if you accept that Jesus, what he did on the cross, is enough to make us acceptable to God. The way that we can be right with God in God's eyes, it's not by being really, really good, because trust me, you can't. And we don't make ourselves right in God's eyes by keeping lots of rules, because you can't. We don't make ourselves, or we don't impress God by being at church every week. That doesn't do it either, does it? The good news on Easter Friday is that the way to be right with God is to bow down to Jesus as the King who is and the Saviour that does. And if you recognise that, then, yeah, Good Friday is really, really, really good. So if we've got to this point, you think, yeah, rightio, maybe I have been wrong about Jesus. Well, it's never too late to start making things right. It's never too late to say, look, I'm sorry. I'm going to finish by praying that prayer on the bottom of the sermon outline. That's basically what the prayer does. It says, sorry. It says, thank you for Jesus. And it says, please. That's pretty much all it is. It's the sort of prayer you might pray as a Christian often. It's the kind of prayer that at least, we can say amen to as a Christian. And it's also the kind of prayer that you could pray, if you wanted to say, yeah, I want to be a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the King who is and the Saviour who does. So I'll pray the prayer. I'll pray it slow so that if you want to, you can pray it in your own heart to God. Let's do that. Dear God, sorry for living life my way, like you don't exist. Thank you for sending Jesus to take the punishment for me. Please forgive me. Change me to live for you. Amen. I don't know if you prayed that prayer and want to talk to someone about it, please do. I'm happy to talk. There's others here who can. If you're thinking, yeah, I want to look a bit closer at this, then sign up for Christianity Explored. We'll be starting it in a few weeks' time on a Sunday afternoon. But for now, we're going to sing another song together.